I'm so pleased to be here, just to have time with your pastor and then to recollect the sweet conversations I had. They were sort of slipping into forgetfulness, and then just to talk to some of you, I remember my last visit here, and I'm so pleased to be back. I'm going to speak to you about the greatness of Christ as the prophet, teacher, and then as the great high priest and the Lamb of God, and then as our shepherd king, looking after us and protecting us. And that's what I'll do tomorrow and Sunday. But tonight I just want to speak to you about the greatness of Christ, and to draw your attention to this chapter that's been read in your hearing, the wonderful first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And the climax in the second chapter, the great question he asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the salvation is so great because Christ is so great. And great is an adjective that's just flung around. Everything is great. Television programs and sportsmen and real ale and foods and clothes and people and personalities. And everyone is, you see, it was great. Everything great. There is relative greatness, and there is absolute greatness, isn't there? The greatest mountain in England and Wales is Mount Snowdon. It's the highest mountain, a beautiful mountain. But it's relatively great if you put it down in the Alps along the Matterhorn or Mont Blanc. It's just it's a hill. And if you put it down in the Himalayas, then it's a molehill. It's relatively great. We've got a mayor in Aberystwyth, and he's an important man in Aberystwyth, but compared to the mayor of London or the mayor of New York, that's just a relative greatness. It's not absolutely great. Mount Everest is absolutely great. And so, in this first chapter of the Hebrews, and then on through the letter to the Hebrews, what the author does is to bring a number of comparisons in to impress upon us the absolute greatness of Jesus Christ. We see it by comparison. And the first comparison he raises then is in the opening verses. He compares Jesus Christ to the prophets. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, as in these last times spoken unto us by his Son. He compares then prophets, who are the servants of God, to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. The doorbell goes on a Monday morning, and you go, and it's somebody who's come to check your meter, the water meter, the gas meter, whatever it is, and he comes and he does his business and he's off. And then 10 minutes later, the doorbell goes again. You think, oh, this is a busy morning. I wonder who can be at the door. And you go to the door. It's your son. Surprise, Mom, he says. Surprise. The firm sent me down. I thought, I'd give you a surprise. Oh, you give him a hug and a kiss, and you bring him in. And, oh, if I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake, you say to him. And you say, well, how's your wife? How are the children? And do you want some coffee? And she, of course, ma'am. And so you have a lovely time together. Because he's your son. He's not a servant. And so here are the prophets. And I suppose the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, then God sends two representatives. He sends a representative of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets is Elijah, he sends, because Elijah is tremendous courage, standing alone, resisting 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. What a magnificent man, the great triumph. And so, then you know what happens. Jezebel, wait till I get you, she says. And he flees down south and out into the wilderness. Day after day, he lies down exhausted under a juniper tree. And he says, it is enough, Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better. I'm no better than my fathers. And God speaks to him and says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you doing in this state? You, that I've just vindicated and honored and given him a name, a great name in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus, you see, is greater than Elijah because he set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. And he went and kept going, didn't he? And he knew what lay before him. They couldn't believe that this is what lay before this man. That he would be betrayed and that he would be crucified and he would rise the third day. They couldn't believe it. Christ greater than Elijah. Or one greater than Elijah has come, Jesus says, and he speaks about John the Baptist. And none born of women as great as John the Baptist. And yet if you say, interview John the Baptist and ask him a few questions, he would say, oh, I don't want to talk about myself. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to undo the laces of his sandals. I couldn't even do something as menial as that. He's so much greater. Christ greater than the greatest representative of all that wonderful prophetic tradition. Christ absolutely great. Or if you think then of the writing prophets, and we could argue that Isaiah was the greatest of the writing prophets, and that when he speaks of the coming Messiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The photograph he brings to us of Golgotha and the work of Jesus Christ. But when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, you know what his response was? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, I've seen the King, he says. He feels his own worthlessness. Jesus never felt that. Abba Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. He's confident there's nothing between them. He never has to, at the end of the day, say, oh, like we do, sorry about so much today, Lord. Sorry about ego. Sorry about cowardice and pride. Sorry. Sorry about lust and greed. Sorry. But he never said that. He didn't say, woe is me. Christ greater than Isaiah, greater than John, greater than Elijah, greater than the prophets, how great he is. And so that's the first comparison he makes. And then the second comparison he makes is of the angels. You'll see that. Chapter 1 and verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand, sit here. In the midst of the throne, come. Did he put Michael on that throne or Gabriel on that throne? Well, of course he didn't. But Christ sits at the right hand of God. He has a name that's greater than any name. Archangel. Ah, what is that compared to God the Son? And so his quite unique grandeur. A much more excellent name than they. They're magnificent beings. They never sinned. They have great power, don't they? One angel could destroy the whole Assyrian army. One angel. Yeah. They've never sinned. They speed to do his bidding. They gather before him in the morning and he tells them what their functions are and whatever it is. They fly to do his bidding. Anyway, the most menial task, it's their delight simply to do the will of God. And yet, what splendor they have. When John saw an angel, he fell, wanted to worship him. Don't worship angels, the angel said. Worship God alone. In spite of their tremendous power and superhuman capacity and eminence and majesty, Christ is greater than all the angels put together. In fact, he made the angels. In fact, he is the one to whom the angels minister and give their service. And thousands at his bidding flee across land and sea their pleasure to fulfill his will. And so we find in Christ not simply that he is a magnificent man, but there's something superhuman. He's greater than any angel. Far greater. Infinitely greater than an angel. And then the third comparison he brings, he's showing the difference between the relative greatness of prophets compared to the absolute greatness of the great prophet Christ. The relative greatness of the messengers of God, the angels, compared to the message, the absolute greatness of his Son. And then thirdly, we find that Christ is great in relation to the cosmos, to this whole vast universe. It seems to be getting bigger and bigger as men talk about it in hushed tones. And we're told in this second verse that by Jesus Christ, God made the worlds. In other words, he had a creative role in the making and the design and the accomplishment of not just the solar system or the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we are one of millions of galaxies, or the billions of galaxies that there are like that, as almost infinite, but not infinite. And Christ made it all. Now, we stress, quite understandably, God the Father's work in creation, don't we? If we think of the three persons who make up the Godhead, we tend to say the Father created, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit regenerated, quickened, made alive the people of God. And that's a useful distinction. It's not an absolute, it's just a theological distinction, which is absolutely true. But we mustn't think that Jesus Christ had no role in creation. It's not that he stood back. Father, that's for you. It was nothing like that. John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He has this creatorial role, this power. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. The Lord Jesus made them all, we sing. And that's immensely significant just for a practical and providential glimpses. I saw some wonderful sunsets last night in Mississippi. Such beauty. The sky, that crimson and then disappearing and darkening. How beautiful it all was. My Savior made it. He designed it. And so, because the Lord Jesus made it all, I'll never find anything in creation that's in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom, Christ is love, Christ is grace, and Christ made the world. And so the world can't contain anything that's at variance, that's inconsistent with the love and the grace and the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. No, there's sin in it. It's a groaning world. It's a fallen world. Sin is in the world, and where there is immorality and cruelty and the terrible, terrible way men treat men and men treat women and men treat animals and men despoil the world and fill the ocean with plastic. Well, that's what we've done to the virgin world that the Lord made. And when he said, it's very good, he says, it's all very good. But nothing in the world itself, in the atom, in the universe, is at variance with the power of and the wisdom of the one who made it. It expresses the mind of the Savior, I'm saying. When your children get fascinated by geology, or physics, or astrophysics, they're not going to find any booby traps which are going to explode. And they say, oh, it's impossible then for me to believe in Jesus Christ. They don't exist. They'll have teachers that will try and use things that they see to say, this proves God doesn't exist. But your children will see through that. They won't see the connection. You just see people trying to turn them against the Savior. They've come to learn from you and to learn to love. The universe expresses the mind of the Savior. It's logical with the logic of the Savior. And it's coherent with the coherence of the Savior. Our children go to the big school and they bring back, these textbooks. Look at this. Dad, they say, look, physics, look at this book, mathematics, and they show us the books, you know, so it's going to be such a plod, and their little minds are going to be stretched, they'll never understand these things, and we'll tell them, well, these are men's attempts, at this time in the history of the world, to grasp the thought patterns of Jesus Christ, the Creator. That's what they are. We think this is how he made stuff, the atom, the neutron, the electron, how he made it, and how he made the human cell, and how he made human anatomy. And we explain like that to our children. Oh, don't be afraid of that, we say. And then in 100 years' time, they'll correct it, and they'll see it, express it in different ways. And we encourage them to love the world because the Savior made it. Just like you've got a picture of a parrot up. It's not a crude picture, but your granddaughter made it in an art class, and she brought it home and gave it to you, and you've got it with a magnet on the fridge, and it's there for years. And you love it because of the one who made it. And we love the world because our Savior, he made it. It's his. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, Gerard Manley Hopkins said. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And when we know that, it's not less awesome. It's not less mysterious. It's not less majestic. But we don't fear. We don't fear our young people going off to university and studying geology. And we can talk to them about age and things. We can do that. There are no booby traps in the stuff that are going to blow up and destroy their faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't worship the world. We don't worship sacred cats and cows and trees and mountains. We don't worship science. So here is the world, and it, Christ is great in comparison to the world, like a potter is great in comparison to the clay. Christ absolutely great. Creation, yes, lovely and beautiful. Relatively great, because it came from his hands. And fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. And that's what he says. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying about this world, this Saviour. He's saying about this Saviour that it's not that he's a little candle that's shining in the dark world, in the carpenter's son from Galilee, Jesus, Mary's son, and he's a bright and a shining little light. But, oh, the great light is God. He is the brightness. He is this extraordinary light. I am the light of the world, he says. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And you see it again and again, don't you? That light that shines from the cross. There's no more godlike thing that Jesus ever did than hang there and take our sin, take our judgment. The light that comes out when the stone is rolled away and he's gone and he lives. He is more powerful than death itself. Jesus Christ. The brightness of God's glory and the express image, the transcript. You know, when your office at last got a new photocopier and they came from the firm, they'd been waiting for it, the other one was always jamming and it wasn't producing things and it was so slow, and they came in one day and they wheeled it in and they put it down and then they unscrewed it and released it all and then they plugged it in and then he picked up a piece of paper and it had the most intricate pattern on it. So he put it on and he closed it and then he pushed the button. And in a few seconds, out came the copy, the transcript. And he went to get the original. Now, he said. Now, which is the original and which is the transcript? You come and look. And magnifying glass, you could tell in the end which was the transcript. You can't tell the difference in glory and majesty and power between God the Son and God the Father. They're equal in power and glory. They're absolutely equal. This is, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. And you know, for the first four centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the church was wrestling with this concept. What does it mean? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can he be with God and yet be God as well? Christ being the form of God. And the image of God and the glory of God, what does it mean? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And they debated it, and they were the best minds in the world for 200 years, and they talked about it and thought about it and studied. The sharpest minds, as bright as anyone in this room tonight. And they thought about it and they wrote about it. And they came to the great conclusion that God the Father and God the Son were the same in their substance. There was a Greek word, and some of you will know it, homoousios. Homo means the same. Ousios means the being. It says God the Father and God the Son are not two different beings. there are not two clouds in heaven. There's just one being. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, but they're simply one being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But they're different persons. God the Father loves God the Son. And God the Father sends His Son. But they have the same glory, they have the same power, they have the same name. They have the same eminence, they have the same status. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Lord. And the most basic thing about a Christian is that a Christian worships the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got an early letter that a proconsul sent to the emperor. The emperor wanted to know what was this cult that was spreading everywhere, and they were eating blood, and they were drinking blood and eating bodies, and what was it all about? And he wrote to him and he said, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. That's what we've done tonight, isn't it? Not early in the morning, but we've met together and we've sung hymns to Jesus Christ as our God. The God, the only God. If he's not God, what are we doing here? What are we doing worshipping Him and speaking to Him if He's not God? How blasphemous it would be. So here is a basic Christian conviction that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God. He's co-equal with God. He's co-substantial. He's the same substance as God. And we worship Him because He's God. So He's great in relation to prophets and great in relation to angels and great in relation to the creation. But He's great in relation to the glory of God, to the functions of God. He's got the whole world in His hands. And today, behind the movement of stars and falling meteors and the galaxies and every particle behind it, there's the Savior. And He's at God's right hand and He's upholding all things. And He's brought us here tonight. So I've told you four things so far about Christ. Great in comparison to prophets, great in comparison to angels, great in comparison to the creation, and great in comparison in relationship to God. And I've built up a picture then of a magnificent Savior, of the grandeur of the Savior, of the awesomeness, of the very otherness. He's not like us. The tremendous gulf that there is between us, pipsqueaks, and this vast, immense Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that I've given you almost an unreachable and an inaccessible Savior. And that's where we are on the brink. We are on the precipice, and we mustn't fall off it, that we should lose contact with Him. That we should feel there's no continuity then between this one and, you know, the mundane little brief lives that we all live. And that He's too remote and that He's too incomprehensible to understand our fears. And He's not going to listen when little people like us speak. And that's happened. It's happened in the history of the church. Christ's deity, just a massive emphasis on that. But if it becomes an exclusive emphasis, it's all that you think about with Him, then you You move away from him. And it's a distorted emphasis. And so it brings a reaction. And it did in the medieval church. And the medieval church said, ah, but his mother, oh, his mother's very understanding. His mother, oh, she's very tender. And she's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and we can go to her, and oh, we can speak to her. She'll put in a word for you. And so they began to develop and build this picture of a female goddess. And although we, esteem Mary highly as a godly woman, now they say she can answer 10 million people who at the same time are praying to her. She's got the same brain as I have, glorified, but it's the same brain, the brain of a creature. And yet people can pray from Tierra del Fuego and Tasmania and the Arctic and from a rice field in China and from Mexico and from Paris. And she hears and she's answering and she gives them everything. She knows how to answer their prayers. And all that has come about because the church was saying, how immense, how tremendous. And that's all they were saying. How different he is from us. But then Mary. And so I have to say one more thing. A fifth thing, my last thing about Christ, the greatness of Christ. And I have to say, he's great in his compassion. And I just slip on a few chapters there to chapter 4 and the last verses of chapter 4 where we have that famous double negative. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in all points as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can be touched. The two negatives just are put in like that to emphasize. We have a compassionate high priest. One who can understand. The brightness of God's glory can understand. The express image of his person, one greater than the universe, can understand and show compassion to us. We all felt such compassion tonight when we heard the announcement of a friend and the concern we have that there's a tumor. And we felt, oh, we wanted to enter into the prayer, didn't we? And because we had compassion. It's the tiniest reflection of the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's touched by the feeling of our weakness. He sympathizes with our weakness. He not only feels for us, but he feels with us. That there's an empathy with one so high and exalted. We sing the children, there's a friend for little children. Above the bright blue sky, we sang that as children. And it's absolutely magnificent. Because, you see, he's taken our nature. And he's gone through babyhood and childhood and adolescence and manhood and full maturity. He's gone through it in this groaning, fallen world. He's taken the seed of Abraham in all its weakness, in all its vulnerability. Christ had a human body. He had a human anatomy, a human physiology. He had a human nervous system. He had a sensitivity to human stress and strain. He had a human psychology, a human mind. He had human emotions, he had human will and human decisions. Not only had he taken our nature, but he had taken our human and psychological nature.
And he'd been put to the test in that human and psychological nature. In all points, he was tested as we are tested. Sin, the only exception. His obedience was tested. His submission to God's will was tested. His love was tested. And in that humanness, he knew physical pain. He knew the punch in the face of a squaddy. He knew the lash on his back of a whip. He knew nails through his hands and a spear thrust in his side. And he knew the pain of loneliness and the pain of fear and the pain of human sorrow and human bereavement and mockery. He knew social pain and spiritual pain. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a great verse, you all know it, in Psalm 103, where we are told, he remembers that we are dust. Not that he observes and says, oh yes, they're dust. Not that. It isn't because he's omniscient and knows everything that he knows dust. But he remembers. He remembers that we are dust because he's been dust. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been where men crucify other men. He's been where they throw a woman down at his feet and pick up rocks to smash her face in. He's been in a place where he felt it's all too much, that he couldn't cope. He felt helpless. He's been to a place where he felt God wasn't listening to him. And he remembers that. He's never forgotten the punch in the face. There are no memory cells that have died in Jesus. The weight of the cross, the lash of the spear, the nails through his hands and feet, the abandonment by God. That's as vivid in his memory as if it was this morning that it all occurred. He remembers what it was like to be left alone and all his friends ran off. He remembers hearing denials and curses by his best friend, Peter. He remembers the darkness and God forsaking him. He remembers. So when he sees you in your struggles, when you feel wobbly, when you feel that nausea, when you discover the lump, when you're in intensive care ward, the loneliness, the spiritual pain you go through, his heart beats for you in sympathy. He says, Father, I know exactly what that man is going through. I remember it so well. So send the Spirit now of comfort and courage and strength and help him. I know when he loses someone who's so precious to him. I remember when Dad died, talking of Joseph. So come for that little boy. Come for that little girl, that newlywed after the crash. I know what it's like to be in the valley, to be helpless and baffled and say, why? You know, it's not sinful to ask why. Jesus asked why. There was a baby that was born just a few weeks ago, and it lived 3 hours. And the sister who was 9 and so excited about a baby coming into the house and talking about it, and so despondent, asking why. Why should God give us a baby and then after 3 hours take him away from us? What a profound question. And Jesus said, why? Why? Many of us can't understand. the ways God deals with us. Why the emptiness? Why the deep calling to the deep? And I'm saying that there is no degree of loss or pain that this great Saviour doesn't understand. No degree of social pain or emotional pain. No degree of satanic presence that he doesn't understand. And that's why he's such a great Saviour. He's great in comparison to the prophets, great in comparison to the angels, and he's great in comparison to the creation. He's great when you set him alongside God. But our comfort and our strength tonight is that he's great in his compassion, in his sympathy, in his empathy with us. And so this salvation is a very great salvation. This Savior is a very great salvation. It's so great. How shall we escape if we neglect it? I mean, who are you going to turn to? Where are you going to find such a Savior? A lot of great people, in specialists in different areas. And then this, the conqueror of death, this magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his love and in his mercy, he's brought you here tonight, and he's brought me here to remind you again of just how great he is. I can't understand then. I can't understand anyone hearing about how great Jesus is, and then they can't wait to get away. And they still say no to him. And they still reject him. For what? For a future without him? When he's brought you here, and he's come here too. When we gather in his name, he's here, and he's saying, true, you know, what you're hearing. What this man has said, different accent from what you normally get from this pulpit, but the same message, the same Savior. And he's here for you to have him, for you to receive him, for you to come to him. Coming to him is an activity of our minds and our consciences and our affections as the Holy Spirit takes these truths about Jesus Christ and really lays them on us and really gives them to us. And it's in order to draw us to him. It's our response. Sorry, Lord, I've been away from you. I put you off and off for so long. How foolish, how unforgivable it seems that I could have not wanted you. But oh, there's forgiveness with you. It's not unforgivable. If I come in Jesus' name and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry that I've not bowed to you. I've not submitted. I've not seen just how glorious you are. How great a Savior. Give me this great salvation. Help me to have this compassionate and powerful and mighty Savior as my friend and my Lord forever and ever. Let's pray now. Lord, we bow before thee, and we don't want to just it to be another sermon about Jesus Christ. And we go away in the same half-hearted way with excuses of why we're not Christians. We don't want it to go on like that, Lord. It's been too long until tonight, and that we can hear how great Christ is, and then that we can continue in our darkness and blindness and our hostility and our indifference to such love and such majesty, such glory. Help us. Oh, help us. Help everyone here.
wrap cords of love around them and begin to pull and pull and pull and pull until they know your hand upon them and your breath breathing into them and the dead living and the guilty forgiven. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.
The ones along the path are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Don't let that be you tonight. The word has been sown. Oh, we pray that word will find a lodging place in your heart. Let's sing about our great God, the hymns of grace, number 5. How great thou art. Stand, please, and let's sing together. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when the root and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think of God his Son not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God. escape us. Oh, there's some of you, we so long to be saved. We so pray that God will move in your heart and bring you to know this great and wonderful Redeemer, this compassionate Savior. So hear the word tonight. Take it with you. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth that He is Lord.